Church that I preached at in Oregon one time, the pulpit was 14 feet above the people out there. So this kind of reminds me of that a little bit this morning. And it's a blessing to be together. Thank you for your prayers for us last week as we were at my grandson's ordination. That was a very special time. And it's really exciting to see the next generation take up the baton, so to speak, and go on for the Lord. This morning, I finished the book of James, and so this morning we're going to do a topical sermon in kind of an expository way. It will be a topic of what God put together, but we're going to look at a bunch of scriptures about all of that. To begin, God told Adam truth in the Garden of Eden. And this is what he said. The Lord God, and this is Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. This is the command. You may eat of any tree. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now that was God's truth. And but Satan came along with the lie. And his lie could be boiled down to this, that Adam and Eve had the right to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And as we look at that, we see in Genesis 3, 4 to 6, what Satan said. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die," which is a direct opposite of what God said. God said, "You shall surely die," and Satan says, "You won't." God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So what we have here is Adam and Eve believed the lie against God's truth. And the result is that everyone who has ever been born has died, except for two. And that was Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else died. Now, Satan, through that lie that Adam and Eve accepted, it's passed on down through the generations till it's come to us. And in Ephesians 2, 2, it says, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So what that is bringing about in our generation is that there's a sea of opinions out there where everything is shifting around like it's in water. It's all unstable. And it's all being challenged. Now, think of the ideas that are floating around out there about marriage. There's all kinds of different ideas about marriage. Think of all the ideas out there about gender. You can choose whatever gender you want. And even in Wisconsin, in Madison, they're doing some things in the school behind the parents' back by naming the children by the opposite gender and referring to them while in school to teach them it's okay to choose the gender you want. Now, since God is the one that established all that, that is a direct challenge to God, isn't it? And so with God, there is no variation and there's no shifting shadow. So James tells us that there's two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom based on the lie, and that's in James 3, 15 and 16. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Notice how he describes it. It is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So that's wisdom from, that's the wisdom that Adam and Eve bought from the enemy, and it's here with us today. And then there's wisdom from above, and it's based on the truth from God. And this is Genesis and James 3, 17 to 18. And it says, but the wisdom from above, from God, is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So God's wisdom doesn't result in disorder. God's wisdom results in order, and it results in peace. So today I want to look at four truths that our world is challenging. The first one is God's design for marriage. The second one is God's first blessing. The third one is God's provision for walking in the Spirit. And fourth one is God's directive to us to submit. So let's look at those. The first one is God's design for marriage. The first mention of our gender in the Bible is found in Genesis 1:27. And I think it's so enlightening. So God created or made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, it's interesting that God defined that further for us in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man, or the man, out of dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, we need to notice that man was made out of dirt. Okay? I have a joke for you on this. This morning, I don't normally tell jokes, but this one kind of fits. Scientists came to God and said, we can make man. God said, okay, let's have a little trial. You go first. So the scientists reached down and got some dirt. And God said, whoa, the dirt's mine. Get your own dirt. Isn't that the way it is? They start with something that God made, and then they build on that, but they can't go back to nothing and start from that. Now, the scripture doesn't start there. Stop there. In Genesis 2 and verse 20, it says, the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So a helper suitable means that someone who complements him and completes him. Then to fix that problem, God had Adam go to sleep, and God made a woman out of man and brought her to the man to be a helper. So that they could work together as one unit. In Genesis 2, in verse 21 and 20 to 23, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is bone of my bones. He recognized, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I find it interesting that Martin Luther, he got married a little later in life, but one of his endearments to his wife was he would call her my rib. which is true. She's my completer. She's my helper. And he also called her my Galatians. For when he got into problems, she was there, and she helped him as they went through and worked through the burdens. So next, God created marriage. After he made man, and then he made woman, and Adam said, she's from me, and we belong together. In Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. So what's the reason for this reason? For what reason? That the woman was made from the man and then brought to the man so that they could be one flesh. Now, you know what? Here's an insight. Marriage between one man and one woman was created on day six in creation. I'm sorry. Yeah, on day six in creation. Think of it. Marriage between one man and one woman has been around for a long time. And it's just recently that our world is challenging that as we go forward. So, God was concerned that we would get confused about what he'd done. So he built a whole concept into our hands. He gave us a dominant hand and a helping hand, and the two belong together, and they work together. Now, some people will say, well, a wife isn't worth a whole lot, but that's not true. Take a look at your helper hand. Do you like that thing? You know, we like that helper hand. It's important to us. Just think of what you can't do without it. Try buttering a piece of toast without your helper hand. The toast is sliding all over the place. It won't stay still to get the butter on it. Or how about tie your shoes? Or even write on a piece of paper. So helping hands are vital, and so are wives. In fact, God designed us so that we need one another. Jesus put all this in perspective in our Bibles, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew 19, and we'll look at verses 4 to 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. And it is really significant what Jesus had to say here. And he answered, verse 4 starts out, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, God made them out of nothing in the beginning, made them male and female. Okay, it is no accident that I ended up being a man and Loretta ended up being a woman. Some of you are women, some of you are men. God made us that way. And it's important that we accept what God made. But in our world, they're challenging that. Verse 5, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's significant. No longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So how does God define marriage? A man and a woman together. And that is really significant. Now, Gene, we're going to try to get this on Zoom as well. I brought along a picture this morning of my wife's grandparents. And over here, we have, oh, brother. just a minute. We have the Ruders, and it's spelled R-U-D-E-R. They're Danish, and there's the Ruders. And over here on the other side is the Palmers. And but as you see in the picture, they belong together. And you think of them together. And it's from them that my wife came, because they were together. Now, that's God's design for men and women and marriage. Now let's take a look at God's first blessing. And that's in Genesis 1:28. And you might want to turn there. And it says, and God blessed them. And so how did he bless them? And here's the blessing. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the blessing that he gave to them. Now, that's very interesting. As we look at that, we need to understand that children are a part of God's design from the very beginning. And we need to understand also, when he gave this blessing, it's really strong. Be fruitful, the Hebrew means to have a tree that's just loaded with fruit. It's loaded. It's flourishing. Then it says multiply. So you're going to be fruitful, you're going to be loaded with fruit, and that is going to multiply. Now, there's a lot of difference between addition and multiplication. In addition, you can take two, and then if they had two plus two, that equals four. Then you add four more, and that's eight. And then you add eight more, that's 16. And then you add 16 more, and that's 32. Okay, that's addition. Five generations, it's 16. Multiplication is 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. 16 times 16 is 256. And 256 times 256 is 65,536. A big difference in five generations through multiplication. But God started the idea of children through multiplication. And not only did he give that directive, he said, and fill the earth. The word fill there means it to pack it full so it's overflowing with people. Now, our world gets all nervous and upset about the idea of a population explosion. And but you know, that shouldn't frighten us. How hard was it for God to provide for over 2 million people for 40 years all the food they needed? How hard was it to provide them water out in the wilderness? You just out of a rock. And you know, I think if we followed his directive, he could say, half of you go to Mars, right? I mean, he just transport us over there. We're just, boom. Now the world is half as many people. Or he can make a whole new world someplace and put us there. So he's not limited. And the point is, he's not limited in what he could do as we would follow his directives. So the key is that we need to trust God to be big enough to provide for what he's asked us to do. Now that raises a very practical question for us as families. How many children should we have? Just how many ever? Or what's the answer for that? And I think the answer is found in Romans 14 and verse 23 in the end of it. It says, whatever is not from faith is sin. So based on Romans 14:23, the answer would be, we have, and I'll just use Loretta and I. Loretta and I have faith for the children that you've given us. Okay? Or, if we were younger, we have faith for another one. Okay? It becomes a matter of faith. It becomes a matter of us being of one accord that we're ready for another child as we go forward. Now, I would just submit to you that same-sex marriage cannot receive that blessing. It was the first blessing that God gave to marriage. Have children multiply. That isn't going to happen with same-sex marriage. Now turn in your Bibles to Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15. And we'll get more perspective on God's design for children. The context of Malachi 2 is that the people are aware that God was not accepting their offerings. And they were disturbed about that. And so in verse 14, it says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Why isn't God receiving our offerings?" And here's the reason. "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." So to say that another way, we could say it this way. Did God not make them one with a portion of the Holy Spirit in their union? Now, to illustrate that, I brought along a marriage knot. And this marriage knot is tied out of three cords. There's the black cord, and we'll say that's the man. And there's the white cord, and we'll say that's the woman. And then there's the gold cord, and we'll say that's God. And so what Malachi is telling us is that when we get married, it's not just the man and the woman that have entered into this covenant, but there's also the gold cord in there. God is a part of it as well. And that is really important, and that's really significant that all three are part of it. He says if you have just a remnant of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to do these treacherous things. Not having the whole thing, just a remnant. So it's vital that we remember that God is a part of our marriage. Now, when we think about that, look at verse 15b. "Wherefore one," or why did God make them one, a husband and wife? "That he might seek a godly seed." God is wanted a godly seed. Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brethren, and the rest of the brethren are the children that you and I have that come to accept Jesus as Savior. He's given that responsibility for the rest of his family to us. That's why God is a part of our marriage. That's why God has given us the directives that he has. So we've seen that God designed marriage. We've seen his first blessing. Now let's look at his provision for walking in the Spirit. Is it? Thank you. I couldn't find the water. Marriage is going to be what God wants it to be, then we need to learn to walk in the Spirit. We need to learn to walk with this third cord. Now, that's a part of our lives. So to understand how to do that, turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3:15. By the way, for some of you knotheads out there that like to tie knots, if you'd like to know how to tie that marriage knot, it's called a three-strand Matthew Walker. If you look that up, you'll figure out how to tie it. Colossians 3:15 says this, "Let the peace of Christ..." Now, pause there. Remember James 3:18? "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So we're going to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, it's interesting when you look up rule in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it says it can properly be translated umpire. So he's going to umpire, "to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So the insight is that God has given us a part of our marriage, the Holy Spirit, so that there can be an umpire that will help us make the hard calls and the decisions as we go along. And now think about it. The umpire is the person in charge of overseeing the game. He says when it will begin, when it will end. He enforces the rules. He gives special ground rules. He makes judgment calls, and he does disciplinary action. That's what the Holy Spirit does for our marriage. Now, we must then, I'm saying from that scripture, we must learn that it takes God to bring oneness or peace between a husband and a wife. Now, why is that? Well, because we're different. Okay? We have different backgrounds. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different perspective. And that's why we need an umpire to help us to figure out what we ought to do so we can do it together. Now, it also in that verse, you notice it says, "and be thankful." Spirit of thankfulness is easy enough when you're getting along with each other, right? But when you're locked up and you're not really sure, when one has a caution and you want to go do something and the other one doesn't want to go there, it's a little harder to say thank you for this as you go forward. And so I'll admit that letting the peace of God umpire will challenge self. I want it this way, or I want it this way, and you take your stand. But when we let the peace of God umpire, then we can come to that oneness. More perspective on that idea comes from something Jerry Benjamin shared with us some time ago, and I'd like to expand on it a little more here. It's seen in the words commit and submit. Okay? At marriage, we commit to each other. We say, "I take you in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, for richer or poor, for better or worse, until death do us part." So that's the covenant we make. We're committed to each other through whatever. After we're married, the need is to submit. We've committed already. Now we need to submit to each other. Turn in your Bibles again to Ephesians 5, and we'll start with verse 21. Ephesians 5, 21 talks about this idea. This is an amazing verse. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So if we come back to our analogy of the marriage knot, this one and this one are going to submit to each other in the fear of God. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, let's go on. Verse 22, wives need to submit to what God has instructed them. And here he gives it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now in Colossians 3:18 it says, wives, submit yourself, and is fitting in the Lord. And the idea here is the wife is never to do anything that's against Scripture. All right? Now, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on, husbands. Husbands also need to submit to what God has instructed them. Ephesians 5:25-30. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. To sanctify means to bless, to honor, to uphold. So let's just check that out a little bit. The Bible says we are to do that, men, as Christ did for the church. And how did he do that? With washing the water with the word, okay? Are you reading the Bible together with your wife every day? Or are you praying together with your wife every day about the things that happen? See, we want to come down on the wives and say, well, they're supposed to submit. But we also need to submit. We need to do what God told us to do. Know why? That he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. Now, unlike some preachers, when I preach, I see everybody. I don't just stand up and talk and people are out there. I look out and I see faces and I see who you are and where you are and I see what you're doing and all that goes with it. And over the years, I have been amazed when I look out as I'm preaching at how many women, and I'm not saying anybody here is this, okay? This is from the past. How many women have been very bitter, have bitter countenance as I'm sharing. And yet, the interesting thing is, when you get into the Scripture, I don't find any Scripture that says to a woman, do not be bitter against your husband. But I do find a Scripture that says this in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Isn't that interesting? For many years, I was puzzled by that. And I kept looking for bitterness in men. I could see bitterness in women, but what does bitterness look like in men? And then one day I saw it. And bitterness in men is expressed in anger. When we get angry at our wives and forceful, that is not right. God is, I'll just say this. A young wife came into my office one day and she was bleeding from her nose. She was bleeding from her mouth. Her jaw was out of shape. It was broken. Her cheekbone was broken. Her nose was broken. And she had other bruises on her. And I got up and I said, "What happened to you?" She said, "My husband got angry and beat me up." That is not what God intended for marriage. That was wrong. In Ephesians 4, verses 30 to 32 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, loud talk, and slander be put away from you with all malice." So God is coming down on both of us, right? We both need to submit. We need to be what God wants us to do as we submit to the Lord, who is a part of our marriage. Now, why did God do that? It has a surprising purpose. Look at Ephesians 5, 31 and 33. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now that sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? And it also sounds like Matthew 19. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what we have going here is that this great mystery, a biblical mystery, is not something we can't understand. It's just something we wouldn't have thought of unless God had revealed it to us. And what did he reveal? He revealed that when we go out and we live the way that God designed us to live, people see the nature of God, and he is glorified. Now, Ephesians ends with verse 33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself." So we as husbands are to deal with our wives so that they feel cherished. The next it says, "And the wife see that she reverence her husband." The wife is to make her husband feel respected. So, marriage and then raising a godly seed calls for faith. No question, it calls for faith. And that has been described for us in James. But there's another knot that I would like to share with you this morning that gives us some more insight into marriage and our working together. And this is a very effective knot of joining two ropes of different size and different densities. And it's called the sheet bend. And to tie the sheet bend, you take the larger rope and you put a loop in the end. You bring it back. And then you take the smaller rope and stick it up through the loop, bring it around under everything, and then stick it back through its own itself. So there you have the sheet bend. The sheet bend is a very secure knot. In fact, it's very interesting. The sheet bend is what is used to tie fishermen's nets, even the nets we use by hand and the big nets they use out in the ocean. It's very secure. It's very strong. You can depend on it. It's called a sheet knot because they use it to put sails up in the big ships as they go along. All right, now you can trust that knot. It will do what you want it to do. Now, there's an interesting thing about it. You notice that both these short ends come out on the same side. If you make them one come out on one side and one the other side, you greatly reduce the strength of this knot. So isn't that just like marriage? When we both get on the same side of the struggle, it's stronger. It's better. Now, another characteristic about the sheet knot is if you aren't careful and you let it start to get loose and it starts coming back, it will come apart. Now, how do we do that in marriage? How do we keep our knots tight in marriage? By doing what God said, by being in His Word and praying together, seeking His direction in all things, and working to glorify Him, following His designs, thankful for marriage, thankful for our gender, and all that goes with it. So, what it comes down to, bottom line of this sermon is, what God tells us is truth. We have a choice. We can accept it and be blessed, or we can reject it and have all kinds of problems. May God help us to trust Him, to honor Him in a day and age when a lot of things that we believe in are being thrown out the window. Heavenly Father, we love You. Thank You for reaching down to us. Thank You for making a way that we could know You. Thank You for giving us our maleness and our femaleness. Thank You for giving us children. And if You have withheld children from somebody that would really like to have them, we thank You for that. We don't understand it, but we trust You to be in that as well. And then, Father, we thank You that You help us to be one, to come to oneness and in agreement, and to go forward. Thank You that You've given us direction, that we are to submit to each other, that women are given areas they need to submit in to make our marriage strong. Men are given areas they need to submit to in order to make our marriages strong. For our young people, Lord, we'd pray for them that they would not get confused with all the wrong talk that's going on in our world, but they would recognize and reject anything that isn't according to Your Word. We love You, Lord, in Your name. Amen.